we are going to look at three things in this morning's sermon. The first one is how it is easy for us to settle for a shallow and insufficient or even a false koinonia and not even be aware that that's what we're doing. And then we're going to look at some amazing truth from Paul as to what it means for us to be in Christ, what we talked about last week, and the ramifications of that for community. And then finally, I'm hoping at the end of this message, you will have a thought based on the reality of what Scripture is painting for us that changes the way you think about church and you think about church family. There is a richness and a depth to what is being described in Scripture and is what is being given to us by the Holy Spirit when it comes to church. And I want us to be able to celebrate that. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open up to Hebrews chapter 10. And I suspect that's my Bible down there. Oh, I will be much more comfortable in that than the pew Bible I grabbed because I wasn't sure where my Bible was. This is one of those mornings, I'll tell you. So what Karen just read for us is a well-known and beautiful passage. And those first several verses, they talk to us about how it is that we have the right to come before a holy God as worshipers. What it is that our high priest has done for us. And how we are able to go before the throne with the full assurance of faith of who Jesus is, who God is, and who we are. And then those final two verses take a turn, and they introduce us to a reality of the worshiping community that is entirely too easy to miss. So read with me those last two verses. I'll jump up to the last three, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Those last two verses, it's talking about what we're doing right now on Sunday mornings because of the blood of the Son of God. Because of the leading of the Holy Spirit, we are able to gather together in this place as one body with one purpose, to worship. And that's what we're doing right now. That's this hour and 15 to 20 minutes that we spend together. But there are some things, if you look at that text closely, it's difficult for us to do in this environment. How exactly is it that we all can spur one another on towards love and good deeds? We're going to look at that a little more closely here in a moment, but I want us to see, let us consider how. In order for us to consider how to spur one another on towards love and good deeds, we have to do something. We have to consider one another. We have to be mindful of one another. And then as we are considering one another, as we're praying through our brothers and sisters in Christ and how we might be able to be used by the Spirit in their lives, in order to spur them on, we have to speak with them. We have to come alongside of them. We have to do something that, again, is difficult to do in this space. So jump with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. And as we look at these verses, I'm going to summarize what we're about to read this way. We all have an obligation. Excuse me. We all have an obligation. Those who are in Christ, what we talked about last week, those who are in Christ should live as those who are Christ's. I mean, that word that we use to describe ourselves, Christian, it means little Christs. The world would look at these people and they would see people who were living and acting as though they belonged to Christ. They were little Christs. We're called into this. We have an obligation to this. Let's look at verse 12. Rejoice in... Oh, goodness. Sorry. Rejoice. That's a good imperative. I'm going to leave that with you, but it's not from chapter 8. Verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We can gloss over this and celebrate what's coming entirely too easy. Remember that this letter is written to Christians. This letter to the Romans, it's addressed to believers, and they are being warned about the flesh. We should not live as though the flesh has already been destroyed. And by the flesh, I mean the temptations to do the things that we know we should not do. The temptation to give ourselves over to those things that do not make us look like we belong to Christ. That's the flesh. The work of Christ is finished, but it's also not yet. He is coming again, and until he returns, that temptation to listen to another voice is an ever-present reality, and Paul is reminding us of that in verse 12. We go on to verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So again, written to believers. The verb here is present tense, which means continually. We need to be continually killing the deeds of the body, of the flesh. What does that mean? There might be in some of your minds the thought of a sin pattern that you find yourself returning to. Or maybe there's a sin that, with the help of the Holy Spirit, you're no longer walking in, but every time you get near it, it is calling to you. And you know it is only by relying on the strength of the Holy Spirit in the context of community that you are able to stay away from that sin. And I'm guessing everyone in this room still struggles with sin. Sometimes I can make it in bursts of up to 20 to 30 seconds without sinning. But sin is still a reality. And if we live according to that law, the flesh, death is the fruit of it. But if we are continually, I love the language of John Owen, the great Puritan, mortifying the flesh, mortifying the sin, killing sin in our lives, hating that sin so much that we refuse to give it life. We turn to Jesus and turn away from that sin because we want nothing to do with it. In that, we can have the fullness of life that is available to us because of the Spirit that we have been given. Now, this isn't about earning something. That's not what Paul is getting at here. If we could have the time to spend more time in Romans, we'd see it's definitely not about earning anything. It's just that the two are incompatible. One commentator I was reading said, there is a living that is death, and there is a putting to death that is life. And I loved that. There is a living that is death. It's going to lead to destruction. This is not a salvation issue as we're talking to believers. This is a fullness of the life that you are living now and the testimony that you are representing Christ with, and there is a way that leads to death. You smell like death. You reek of the corruption of the world because you're walking in the way that you know you should not. So there is a way of living that leads to death, but there is a way of putting to death that leads to life. I'm not going to walk that way anymore. I'm not going to shame the name of my Savior by representing him publicly and doing that where people can see or at all. I'm putting that to death. And from that comes life. You know, we tend to think about spirituality as something that we actively pursue. But just a quick read of Paul shatters that illusion. Spiritual growth, the nourishment of our life in Christ, is often done to us and for us. Consider baptism. Consider this beautiful symbol of baptism. When someone goes down in the baptismal waters, we'll often say, going down, dying to sin, and arising in newness of life. It's a death. It is a death to self. It is a death to sin. It is a death to the power and the law of sin and death that has reigned over us, and rising into life. You cannot bury yourself. If you are working on a funeral or a memorial service for a loved one, they may have left instructions for you of some songs that they would want sung or how they would want things done, but they cannot bury themselves. We cannot bury ourselves. We need to be buried with Christ. We need to die with Christ so that we might live. Paul is reminding us that through baptism, and this is the beauty of when we do this at Redeemer, and when younger people are wanting to get baptized, and I'm sitting down and I'm talking to them and I'm asking them what happens, and we have that conversation about what really happens in the waters of baptism. The beautiful picture that you are proclaiming, that you are symbolizing your alliance to a new family of needy people who know Jesus as the answer to every question and to every need. It is bringing us into the family. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions." Oh, sorry. The air conditioning turned my page. This is a rough Sunday morning. If there are any visitors here this morning, this might be as good as it gets. I don't know. All right. Verse 14 of chapter 8. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Paul rarely uses this language. Sons of God. We should see the leading of the Spirit as a sign that we are the children of God. But the leading of the Spirit, it's not what makes us children of God. It's a sign that we are sons and daughters of the King because of what Jesus has done. We not only belong to the family of God, but when we are leaning on the Spirit to guide us, we can act like it. We can look like the family of God. Verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." We are not made into slaves. We were slaves. We are made into heirs. We are adopted. We have, on our own, there is nothing we can do that would admit us into the family of God. Absolutely nothing. Yet, we have been granted the privilege of being able to call God Father because we are adopted. Now, don't miss what is central in this passage. The Spirit doesn't cause us to cry out, "I am God's child." It's the other way around. God is my Father. We can only truly understand who we are when we contemplate who God has revealed himself to be. To be a son or a daughter of God means that you have been brought into a family that you had no right to be in on your own. Something had to be done in order for you to receive that. And that is the gift of salvation. Verse 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Why is that? Because we can't do that on our own. Not even that. The Holy Spirit needs to bear witness on our behalf. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. This verse is one of my favorite in all of the book of Romans. Chapter 8, verse 17. Paul, the other New Testament writers, they make sure that we know that being a believer is not an easy task. It's not an easy thing. This is what we talked about last week. If you wish to be my disciple, you must first deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. It's a life of sacrificial living. It's a life of loving the other sacrificially, pouring yourself out with your mind on the needs of the other and being not mindful at all of what yours are. The life of sacrifice. It's not an easy road. And when we read verse 17, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, suffered, and we are called to that as well. It is an integral part of discipleship. It's not a cruel accident. It's what it means to follow Jesus. Now let me tell you why verse 17 is one of my favorite in all of Romans. Paul often uses three little letters in the Greek, this Greek prefix, soon, to describe the Christian life. That the prefix soon means together. And so when you put soon in front of a concept, it means together with. Right? So we're talking about koinonia this morning. We're talking about a healthy koinonia. Our fellowship at Redeemer Bible Church needs to not be just koinonia, but soon koinonia, a shared life in Christ. So now let's look at how soon is used in verse 17. We are heirs of God, kleronomai. I'm doing this for the Greek nerds in the congregation. But more significantly, the word is not kleronomai. It's soon kleronomai. We are along with. We are co-heirs. And then the text tells us why. It's because we suffer together. Soon pasco omen. Isn't that a great participle? Good participles warm the heart. Yeah. Soon pasco omen. We suffer with Jesus. We share in the sufferings of Christ. And we will be glorified together. Glorified together. Sin doxothomen. Together with Christ, we will be glorified. This is a community. Our spirituality, your Christian walk, your involvement with the church, all of it depends upon a shared participation in Christ. There is no such thing as an individual believer. It's not open to us. We are called into a shared participation. Paul knew we could not do it by ourselves. The body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Go ahead and jump there. It's on page 1576 of my Bible. The body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12. You've heard the story of Corinth. It was a place where traditions and different religions and different ideas were all coming together in this hodgepodge. And in the church, they were arguing and fighting, and they were excluding some and elevating others, and they were being legalistic here, and they were being loose here. And Corinth was just, the technical theological term for what Corinth was, is a hot mess. It was a city and a church of confusion and division. And so we read Paul in chapter 12 telling them, you need one another. Stop fighting and be with one another. You need one another just as a body needs hands and feet. To separate the body of Christ into different parts would be just as foolish and unhealthy as to dismember a living human body limb from limb. Look at verses 14 through 18 of chapter 12. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, well, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? He's using this powerful image to say, all right, you're saying you're not a part of this body, that you're fine over here. Me, Jesus, the Bible, we're good. I have a cabin in the woods, and that's where I go to be with God. I don't need church. I don't need community. God and I are like this. Paul is saying, it doesn't mean you're not a part of the body. Professor Hendricks at DTS would say, yeah, you're still a part of the body, but you're a malfunctioning cell in the body of Christ. You're blind. You are a part of something bigger. To separate ourselves one from another, to not be together, Paul goes as far as to say it is heretical. It is unholy. What we are here to observe this morning at the Lord's table, it is a time to celebrate together as a body what Jesus has joined together through his work. They, like us, have been buried with Christ and have been raised into new life, united in Christ. But when Paul looked at Corinth, it looked more like a hacked up corpse with body parts strewn all over the town. He's calling them, he's calling us to be a transformed community where it's evident we are the one church. That this room right now, along with all the other rooms around the world that are preparing to do the same thing, it is a taste. It is a picture of what heaven will be. The prayer of Jesus in John 17, we are united. So this morning, with this focus on the desperate need that we have for one another, I'm going to do something a little different with communion. So I ask you to bear with me. In the Hebrew scriptures, we read about what the high priest said and did when the offerings were presented. And I've shared this with you before. He would say, when an offering was brought forward, this is enough. This is sufficient. This is enough. But it wasn't enough. It was never enough because we were never meant to be saved by the blood sacrifices of these animals. Those animals and that blood was always pointing towards the work of Jesus on the cross. His blood being shed for our salvation. This idea of Jesus who was sinless, who was fully God, who became fully man and walked among us, put himself in the place that we deserve to be. Wrapped himself with our sin and our wretchedness and our rejection and doubt. And he bore that. And his blood, once for all, was enough. One sacrifice. When he did that, he gives those who are his a new robe to wear that is his righteousness. One that we don't deserve, but one that enables God to look upon us and say, this is my son, this is my daughter, because they are wearing the robe of my son. So this morning, we are going to pass out the bread. We are going to pass out the cup as usual. I ask that you would hold on to the element when you receive it. And then when we take it, I don't want you to take the element that's in your hand. I want you to look at the person who is next to you, and I want you to give them the wafer, and I want you to say to them, it is enough. And then they will do the same for you. Because we are the priesthood of all believers, and we should be continually proclaiming the gospel to one another. And so this morning, I want you to turn and tell your brother, tell your sister, it is enough. Now, some of you are here alone. You don't have someone that you're sitting next to. I'll be up here representing those who are alone, and I will say, it is enough. And you can take what you have received. But that's the complicated instructions for what we're going to do together this morning. Because I want to drive home that we're not individually taking this bread and this cup. We are a community of believers ministering to one another the mercies we have been given through Jesus Christ. So if I could ask the men to come forward. So again, if you are a believer in Jesus, you are welcome to participate in this meal. Would you please distribute the bread to Jesus' disciples? So we don't worship a God who died to satisfy himself and remains in the ground. We worship our triune God, the second person who came, lived, died so that we might have life, rose from the dead so that we might see death has been defeated, ascended into heaven so that we might have hope, and is returning, because that hope is certain. For those who have been buried with Christ in baptism, the grave has already been visited. The great equalizer has already happened. Regardless of fame or fortune, the baptismal waters is a symbol of the great equalizer. The old has gone, the new has come, and we are one in Jesus Christ. Paul saw the church as something that was an end of the world work that was already happening in time. He saw it as a picture. We don't have to wait for heaven. Paul did not want the world. He did not want his converts to think of themselves as different ethnicities divided and waiting for the world to come to an end. He wanted the church to be a picture of what a heavenly family looks like now. That there is no longer Jews and Gentiles, slave or free, male or female. That the church is not divided for these reasons. The church is unified because of the richness of our diversity. We are one people of God from every tribe, tongue, and nation, male, female, regardless of any other labels we place upon ourselves. If we are His, we are one. So, why small groups? Why this emphasis on small groups now as we're coming up on our 20th anniversary? Well, let me tell you, what we are doing here this morning, this time of worship, is essential. This is what we are supposed to do as a church. But it's not enough. It is insufficient, koinonia. When we gather in this way, we are doing the right thing. But as far as being the family of God, doing life together, being exhort, living into the exhortation that we've been given time and time again to sharpen one another, to practice the 59 one another's of the New Testament, this time is insufficient. Gathered together in this way, you can only have fellowship with the back of the person's neck directly in front of you and the guy who's talking up front. One of them isn't necessarily pleasant to look at, and the other one isn't very interesting. I'll let you determine which one is which. So these small groups that we are launching, we're calling them community foundation groups. These are not small groups like you've been a part of in the past, I'm guessing. They are not a Bible study. They're not a book study. It is a study rooted in the scriptures on what it is to be a community of faith. Brothers and sisters in Christ who are considering one another as greater than themselves and willing to humbly enter into relationship. The beauty of knowing one another and being known by one another. Again, how can we consider one another if we don't know each other outside of these brief gatherings that we have? So these small groups are focused on giving us a foundation in our community. The foundation is Jesus Christ. And he has called us by the Holy Spirit for the glory of God to become Christ-like. And how can we become Christ-like without one another? Because in order to love sacrificially, there needs to be someone you can sacrificially love. In order to grow in your knowledge of who Jesus is, you have to know him and study him. In order to love one another as Jesus has loved us, we need to come to know one another. And here's the beautiful thing. As we go through this material together, as we learn more about our stories and the stories of those who are in our groups, we learn more about who God is because we see the way that he has faithfully worked and is still working in the lives of our brothers and sisters. So we are asking everyone to do something difficult in these groups. Knowing and being known. Authenticity. An inauthentic community dies a thousand small deaths. There's no life in artificiality. There's life in the one who is truth and into whose image we are being conformed by the Holy Spirit. When we grow in our understanding of one another, understanding leads to compassion. Compassion leads to service. Service leads to sacrifice. Imagine a community where everyone is loving and serving with the best interests of the other in mind, attempting to be Jesus in the life of that person. With the help of the Holy Spirit, it's possible.